Well, happy Mother's Day. At the gym the other day, this guy had just gotten out of the shower and was getting dressed when the cell phone went off, and he hit the speaker button so he could keep dressing, and everyone could hear the female voice on the other end say, "Honey, are you still at the gym?" And he said, "Yes, but I'm getting ready and to leave." She said, "Well, I'm at the jewelry store, and they've got this $20,000 diamond ring here on sale for $14,000. What do you think?" He said, "Well," he said, "sounds like a good sale price to me. If you like it, go ahead and get it." She said, "Well, thank you very much. And oh, by the way, that gorgeous house that we've had our eye on has just been reduced to $800,000. Is it okay if I tell the realtor we will take it?" And he said, "Well, if that's the house that you like and that's what you want, then go ahead and tell them we will buy it and put a 10% deposit down to secure it." She said, "Thank you so much. You are the best. Talk to you later." After she hung up, the man held up the phone and asked, "Does anyone know who this cell phone belongs to?" You know, some women live a charmed life. For example, take my wife. She has it so good, she brings me breakfast in bed every morning as a way of saying thank you. She brings me eggs over light, cooked just the way I like them. Not too hard, not too runny, seasoned perfectly with a big glass of Shakeology. You know, the last time that I mentioned that, Drew Gillum went home and asked his lovely wife why he didn't get breakfast in bed. And the answer, I think, was fairly obvious. If Andrea had the kind of husband that Tanya has, he would get breakfast in bed. So, guys, let me ask you this morning, what have you done for the mother of your children lately that is really special? This morning we have sinfully rich cupcakes that are fat-free, gluten-free, sugar-free, and fat-free in the foyer, made for the special women of our church, and they are free for a donation. The way this works is you go out in the foyer after the church, you let your wife pick out the cupcake that she wants, and it is free. You just donate so kids can go to camp this summer. You just donate what you feel like she is worth to you. If it's a dollar, you give a dollar. If she's worth $100, then you give $100. You know, whatever you want to give. All right? It's strictly up to you. And those of you that are thinking about not getting any cupcakes, you wonder why you don't get breakfast in bed. Well, not every woman lives a charmed life. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew 2, and I want you to try to put yourself in Mary's shoes for just a moment. Here is this virtuous young girl whose integrity has never been in doubt. When the Creator of the universe reveals to her that eternity and time are about to intersect in her womb, infinity and finiteness coming together in you. Now, Mary most likely knows her Bible. That back in Genesis 3, the Lord promised Adam and Eve that the one who would come to crush sin, Satan, and death would come from the seed of woman. In other words, he will be fully human, but he will not come from the seed of Adam. There will be another seed that will be placed within the womb of a woman. Mary knows that, but she never suspected that it would be her womb in which this would take place, until Gabriel shows up in Nazareth and he said, "The Lord is with you," and it scares her to death. And after he explains, "You will be with child," she says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And he said, "The Holy Spirit will come to you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And this virtuous young girl with one of the most common names of that day, Mary, living in one of the most despised cities of that day, Nazareth, in the spiritually darkened region of Galilee, is given the message, the Lord is going to use you to fulfill his purposes. How is she going to explain this to Joseph? He's never going to believe this. And so she has to ponder these things in her heart and wait upon the Lord to reveal to Joseph what is about to occur. And then, when she's about to give birth, of all things, Caesar Augustus declares that everyone is to return to the city of their fathers, and that means that she's going to have to travel because her and Joseph are both descendants of David. So they're going to travel 80 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And when she gets there, there's going to be no place to stay. The place is going to be packed. Every room is going to be taken. And so she goes to a stable and gives birth. And then all these people she doesn't know start showing up. Shepherds with stories about the Shekinah glory of God surrounding angels. What's that all about? And then after she's able to find a house in which to live, more strangers show up. Foreigners from the east. The land of Persia, bearing gifts. And then on top of all of that, if that's not enough to deal with, Herod announces that he is going to have every home searched and every boy under the age of 2 is going to be executed. And so with very little notice, her and Joseph throw together what they have and they leave town. And that's where we begin with our text today. Stand with me out of respect for God's word as we begin reading with verse 13. When the wise men departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Our Father, just now we ask that you would once again reveal to us the truth of your word, the trustworthiness of your word, and the impact and power of your word. Speak to us, Lord, for your people are listening. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. There are 355 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in the life of Christ. Why? That you might know the promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden, one sentence after the fall of man, was fulfilled in him and him alone. Now you got to remember, Matthew is a former tax collector. He's now writing to his people, the Jews, an eyewitness account. And as he does so, because he is Jewish, he's going to include 68 of the 355 Old Testament prophecies in his eyewitness testimony. After he gives you the genealogy of Joseph, the legal guardian, he gives you four prophecies in this opening statement that are so complex, there is no way they could happen by accident, and there is no way that any man could manipulate them into occurring. And I want you to see how four of them are associated with geographic locations. When the Magi arrived from Persia, as we saw in our text last week, seeking the one they had been told about 600 years earlier. You remember, the Magi had been taught by Isaiah, had been taught by Jeremiah, had been taught by Ezekiel during the time of the exile. They'd even been given a timeline to follow by Daniel. So when they saw the Shekinah glory of God, when they saw that aster, that star, they knew exactly what it meant. And so they come to Jerusalem seeking he who is born King of the Jews. And Herod asked the scribes to search the scriptures and see where is this to take place. And they said, well, Micah said 700 years earlier, it is to occur in Bethlehem. A virgin shall give birth in Bethlehem. So there's your first location. But at the same time, 700 BC, the Lord says through another prophet, "I shall call my son out of Egypt." So wait a minute. How can Christ make his entrance into humanity in Bethlehem and still be called out of Egypt? Watch this. Herod, he's an Edomite, remember. Actually, he's half Edomite, half Ishmaelite. But these are people who are natural-born enemies of the Israelites. And so he has been assigned by Caesar Augustus to oversee the region of Judea. And he's so protective of his position and power, he has killed his wife's brother because he got to where he couldn't trust him. He had his brother-in-law murdered. Then he takes her father, who had been a former high priest there in Israel, and he has him executed. It was actually her grandfather he has executed, Hyrcanus. Then he gets to where he doesn't trust his mother-in-law, has her executed. Then he accuses his wife of committing adultery, and he has her executed. And it gets so bad that his three oldest sons, he feels like are too popular among the people, and he's afraid they're going to be a threat, so he has them executed. This guy's crazy. And now these magi show up. They're known as kingmakers in Persia. Why? Because these are the intellect of their day. You cannot become king in Persia without their endorsement. They are the wise men who make political appointments. And so when they arrive and all their regalia and their entourage with them, and they ask, where is he born king of the Jews? Herod's thinking, wait a minute, that's the title I've given myself, king of the Jews. What are you talking about? And he is troubled, and all of Jerusalem is troubled with him, and for good reason. He's the Chairman Mao of his day. And after the wise men leave, an angel warns Mary and Joseph, this paranoid schizophrenic is going to be looking for them. You better get out of town. Go to Egypt. Now, why Egypt? Well, first of all, from a practical standpoint, it's close. You just go down and around, and it's about 75 miles. Secondly, it's out of Herod's jurisdiction, which would make them safe. And thirdly, this is where a large number of Jews have been assimilated, in Alexandria, Egypt. Remember that 450-year period of time between when the Old Testament canon scriptures were closed and the incarnation of Christ occurs in the New Testament? You know what I'm talking about? For those of you that are visiting, to give you just a capsule of this in about 20 seconds, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. The family of Israel is taken during a time of famine down to Egypt and put in this Egyptian incubator for 430 years. And when he brings them out under Moses, after 430 years, he brings them out to go to the promised land. And at that time, King David expands their territory to the largest that it will ever be in Israel's history. But David's son Solomon will take foreign wives, and because of idolatry, the kingdom will split at the end of his reign. And you'll have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom will be taken down by the Assyrians because of idolatry in 722 BC. The southern kingdom will be taken down by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And there will be people hauled off in exile. And when they come back 70 years later, and they are rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding all the things the Babylonians destroyed. Well, the Old Testament's canon comes to a close. It ends. Boom. Stops. Between that period of time and when Christ comes, and the New Testament scriptures open with these eyewitness accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's about 450 years. And during that period of time, Alexander the Great comes in. This is in the 4th century, 3rd century B.C., around 325 B.C. He comes in and he conquers the known world of his day. And he Hellenizes it. In other words, the language throughout all these countries is now going to be the common language of the day. Koine, Koine Greek, common. And as a result, he is going to allow Jews. He's going to build this safe haven in Egypt called Alexandria. He names it after himself. And when the Romans rise to power in 60 BC, Jews are going to be able to escape to Alexandria to find safety. Matter of fact, the Jewish historian Philo, who lived there at that time, said that there was at least a million Jews living in Alexandria during the first century. And this, by the way, just kind of an extra little footnote here, you didn't pay for this, but I'll just throw it in here. The Jewish scholars, this is where they came together. And they took the Old Testament scriptures, because many of the Jews were not fluent in Hebrew anymore. So they took the Old Testament scriptures of Hebrew, and they translate them into Greek. And that's known as the Septuagint. That's the name for 70, because they took six from each tribe of the 12 tribes, and the 72 scholars came together, and they spent their time translating it from Hebrew to Greek. And that's the Old Testament text that many of the New Testament writers quote. So Joseph and Mary, they don't have much, so they probably take the gifts the wise men gave them and use that to finance their trip. You know, the Lord could have prevented Herod from doing what he wanted to do in a number of ways. He could have gone in and destroyed Herod's soldiers the way that he did the Assyrian soldiers. Remember when the Assyrians overtook the northern kingdom and they were going to come down into Judah, and good King Hezekiah repents. And as a result of his repentance, the Lord sends one angel, one, to go in and destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers on the border the night before. And they never come into Judah. Sennacherib ends up going back home and eventually commits suicide. The Lord could have done that. Or he could have hid them the way he did Moses in his day to keep Pharaoh from taking his life. But instead, he chooses to send them to Egypt. Why? I think it's to fulfill one more piece of a complicated divine puzzle that will let you know that no man could manipulate this and no man could manufacture this. He wants you to know that the message of the Bible, though it is given through men, it is not manufactured by men. It's not generated by men. 7 centuries earlier, the Lord said through Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." You know, in Hosea's day, that was a historical statement about what the Lord had done for Israel when he delivered them from the persecution and abuse of an Egyptian pharaoh. Now, you got to keep in mind, Hosea is writing to the northern kingdom. He's writing about the persecution that they are experiencing under the Assyrians, 722 BC. And through the unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife, whose name is Gomer — you single guys out there, never date a woman named Gomer. They do not have a good reputation. Through the unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife, Gomer, the Lord communicates the spiritual tragedy that occurs whenever men foolishly prostitute themselves by chasing after man-made gods. The problem is, Hosea, though his heart is broken, he amazingly loves this woman. This woman ends up in a brothel. She has lost all sense of decency. And the Lord says to him, "Go get her. Go get her." Because he's teaching Hosea, just as you love this adulteress, you love her, though she's been unfaithful to you, you love her because you are faithful to her. That's the same way I love Israel. That's the same way I love Israel. They have been unfaithful to me, but I love them. I have created them for a purpose, and I'm going to fulfill my purpose through them. And so Hosea goes and he purchases the freedom of this unfaithful woman because he is faithful. And that is the whole point that the Lord is making through this prophet. Though Israel is unfaithful, I am faithful to my word. I'm going to do what I said I would do through them, regardless of how sinful they are. And so Hosea 11, Israel is referred to as a son of God by national election. He created them. You remember how he called Abraham out from the gods of his father? And he said, "I'm going to give you a son of promise." And he said, "How can that be? My wife's womb is barren. She can't have children." And he said, "Yeah, I know." And so he's going to wait another 25 years to make sure Abraham knows this is not by human means it's occurring. And he gives him a son of promise, Isaac. And he gives to him twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And he chooses Jacob over Esau before either are born. So you will know it's by the sovereignty of God this occurs. And when he chooses him, he changes him. And when he changes him, he gives him a new name, Israel. And he will take his family and put them in Egypt during the time of a famine, in the days of Joseph. And he will grow that family into a nation of 2.5 million over a period of 430 years. And then they are being abused by Pharaoh. But before he delivers them beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish, Pharaoh decrees that all baby boys in Israel are to be put to death. Now, if that occurs, that's going to prevent the promise the Lord made to Adam and Eve from occurring. It's going to prevent the promise he made to Abraham from occurring. It's going to prevent the promise he made to Judah from occurring. So what do you think is going to happen? The Lord is faithful to his word. And as powerful as Pharaoh was, his plan could not succeed. And the Lord delivers Israel for a purpose, to be his nation, through whom he will speak his word to the world. The nation through whom he will give the means of redemption through sacrifice to the world. And that is why Israel is known as the Son of God. That's why they are given the Old Testament scriptures. That is why they are given the tabernacle. And so the Lord says to Israel, though Hosea, at a time when they were suffering under the hands of the Assyrians because of spiritual adultery, he says to Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son. Reminding them, he's faithful. His word is trustworthy. Now, Hosea did not knowingly predict that Christ was one day going to come out of Egypt. But you know what? Matthew now looks back at that and he says, you know what? Christ going to Egypt and being called out of Egypt was pictured through Israel. Just as the Lord had delivered his people from the oppression of Pharaoh, something they celebrated every year at Passover, the Lord was now delivering his people from an even greater enemy, sin, Satan, and death, by calling his son out of Egypt. Just as Hosea was faithful to his unfaithful wife, the Lord is faithful to Abraham, Jacob, Judah, David, Zerubbabel, all of whom he promised the incarnation would occur through their human lineage. And though they were at times unfaithful to the Lord, he is faithful to them. Now you got to keep in mind, Matthew's writing this eyewitness account to the Jews. So he points out these Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled in Christ to prove that God's word is trustworthy. That's why back in chapter 1, after reviewing the genealogical roadmap of the humanity of Christ, he reveals the deity of Christ occurs through a virgin. And he says all of this took place, why? That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he continues it in chapter 2. He points out how Micah's prophecy is fulfilled as the incarnation occurs in Bethlehem. Then he points out how Hosea's text is fulfilled. I will call my son out of Egypt. And here's another prophecy. When Herod realizes the wise men were not going to help him find the Christ, he leonthumeo. He goes crazy. He's beside himself. I mean, Bethlehem is not a very large town. So he summons all of these Roman soldiers to go door to door, knocking on every door, finding every family that's got a little boy under the age of 2, and drags them out and has them executed. And what makes it even more maddening is he knows that he is trying to kill the Christ. Because that's what he had the scribes search the scriptures about. Tell me in what city the incarnation is to occur. And so all of these babies are collateral damage in a war between the kingdom of a fallen world and the kingdom of God. And within 2 generations, by 70 AD, over 1 million Christians will be murdered by the Roman Emperor Titus. So this slaughter is just the beginning. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 31, speaks of the great sorrow in Israel when they are taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And there's a town just about 5 miles north of Jerusalem on the border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And in this border town is where Jewish captives were assembled for deportation to Babylon. It's called Ramah. For us, here in Lexington, central Kentucky, our city of deportation would be Covington. Okay. If Yankees from Ohio were to try to come down and take us captive, they would assemble us in Covington. This is why we have the Kentucky National Guard, is to make sure the Buckeyes stay on their side of the river, okay? Why does the Lord say to Jeremiah at the time of deportation, Rachel is weeping for her children and refuses to be comforted? Who is Rachel? Rachel is the beloved wife of Israel, Jacob. Now, Rachel's been dead 1,300 years when Jeremiah writes this to the southern kingdom in 600 BC. He's writing about the Babylonians coming in, taking down Jerusalem, going in, destroying people's homes, destroying the beautiful temple that Solomon built, destroyed the walls around the city, destroyed the city itself. Families are being ripped apart as young men are being deported to Babylon. Good young men like Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. So why does the Lord say Rachel weeps? Because these are her great-great-great-great-grandchildren who are suffering. Remember her oldest son? You don't see any tribe of Joseph, because Joseph, who the Lord uses to bring Israel down to Egypt during a time of famine, receives double honor. And so you see the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, his boys. Where are they? Those are among the largest tribes in the northern kingdom. Her youngest son, Benjamin, is an integral part of the southern kingdom of Judea. And so you've got both the northern and the southern kingdoms represented in Rachel, who is seen as the mother of all of Israel. And every mother weeps at the thought of her children being taken from her and abused. And that's exactly what's occurring in Bethlehem. But in Jeremiah, the Lord goes on to say, in the midst of this weeping, there is joy. Why? The Lord is sovereign. He will deliver them, which he does. Oh, yes, they're hauled away because of idolatry, and they're kept in Babylon for 70 years. But they are brought back by the Lord. He is faithful. And he brings them back under Ezra, who rebuilds the people, brings them back under Zerubbabel, who rebuilds the temple, brings them back under Nehemiah, who rebuilds the walls around the city. And Matthew sees a parallel in the tears of Jeremiah's day and the tears being shed in Bethlehem. These Israelite mothers are weeping because of the brutality of Herod. But God is sovereign. And he will deliver them. He will deliver them from their suffering and sorrow that accompanies sin, Satan, and death, and wicked men like Herod. That's the whole purpose for Christ's coming. And after Herod dies, an angel lets Joseph know that it's okay to return. But when he hears that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, he decides to go all the way back, not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth, his home. You know, Herod had been so brutal during his 30-plus years that when he dies, his area of responsibility is divided among his surviving sons. He had four surviving sons. And that's why they're called tetrarchs. That simply means rulers of a fourth. And the son that is over Judea is a guy named Archelaus. The son that was over Galilee is a guy named Herod Antipas. Now, this is the guy who will leave his wife in order to marry his younger brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. Did you follow that? It's pretty sordid. Herodias. It's so... John the Baptist addresses this. He condemns this, and this is why he was beheaded. You remember when Christ stood before Pontius Pilate and he learned that that Christ was from Galilee? And so he said, man, I'm so glad to hear that. That's Herod Antipas' region. I'm going to send him up to him. Herod Antipas, the guy who feared that Christ was John the Baptist returned from the dead, wouldn't have any part of it. And so Pilate tries to ditch him off to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas dishes him back to Pilate. See, these two guys are rivals and they are enemies, but they are working together for a common goal, to deal with their opposition to Christ. Another wonderful picture of God's sovereignty. You got Mary and Joseph living in Nazareth. And though Mary has never been with a man, she's expecting. Joseph doesn't have a clue as to what's going on. I mean, this is just not consistent with the kind of character he knows Mary has. This is not the kind of person he knows her to be. He is very confused. He loves her, and so he's going to give her a letter of divorcement because he doesn't want to drag her through the courts publicly and shame her for adultery. And as he is making those plans, Caesar Augustus issues a decree that all Jews are to register for tax purposes in the city of their birth. And so Mary and Joseph head to Bethlehem, the city of David, because both are of the line of David, as you saw in Matthew's genealogy of Joseph and Luke's genealogy of Mary. That's how the prophecy in Micah 5, 700 years early, is fulfilled. The incarnation occurs in the city of David, Bethlehem. Now you've got Caesar Augustus.
who doesn't do this in order to fulfill Scripture, because he doesn't even know Mary and Joseph exist. But he does it. Why? Why does he do it? Proverbs 21. The king's heart is as a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's why. Then the passage in Isaiah 7, we looked at 2 weeks ago, a virgin shall give birth to a son, Emmanuel, God is with us, is fulfilled. Then Herod decides to kill all the male children under two in hopes of eliminating any rival. And so Joseph and Mary get out of Herod's jurisdiction and head to Egypt. Thus, Hosea 11 is fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I will call my son. Are you following this? The 2,200-year-long genealogical roadmap that reveals the humanity of Christ, the Lord gives it to you so there's no doubt. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Zerubbabel, 100% accurate. The incarnation will occur in the city of David, and it does. In the region of Judah, and it does. In the line of Abraham, and it does. Just as the scriptures say. And the Lord also said that Christ will come from Nazareth. So when they return from Egypt, they'll not go back to the region where Herod's son Archelaus now reigns. They'll go back where? To Nazareth. You know, Archelaus, I was talking about Herod Antipas being bad. Archelaus is even worse. He's more like his father than him. As a matter of fact, after 9 years of his reign, do you know what Caesar Augustus had to do? This guy was so immoral. He was so brutal. He was so tyrannical. Caesar Augustus fires him. He has to ship him off to Gaul in 6 AD. That's modern day France. And he replaces him with Pontius Pilate. Do you see how the power brokers of the day, the Caesars and the Herods and the Archelauses and the Pilates, to us, they seem to be men who are in charge. In reality, they are nothing more than little, finite, perishable, replaceable actors on the stage of human history, fulfilling the script of the divine author and director who declared before the foundations of the earth that he would reconcile man to himself through Christ. And so you would know who the Christ was. He gives you all of this so that you can't miss it. And that's why he gave the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden. One sentence after the fall of man. The Lord said through Isaiah in chapter 46, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. All of it. Now, some people have a problem with verse 23 because they search the Old Testament and they can't find a verse that says he shall be a Nazarene. Do you know why that is? The key word in verse 23 is the word prophets, plural. Nazareth is in the north. This is where the Assyrians came in 722 BC, and they attempted to breed the Jews out of existence by intermarrying with them. So this region is full of half-breeds. It's full of Gentiles. It's full of all these people that in the eyes of the Jew, they are dogs. It's a very irreligious group of people. They are biblically illiterate. It is spiritually darkened. And so to the Jew, no real prophet would ever come out of this podunk town, this pagan region of Galilee, where the people are rude, crude, and violent. And so rather than quote all that the prophets record, Matthew sums up the rejection of Christ this way. He will be called a Nazarene. And that's exactly the reaction Nathanael gives in John 1 when he heard that Christ was from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's not possible. To be called a Nazarene was an insult. Tertullus said of Paul in Acts 24 when he was trying to insult him. He said, this man is a plague. He stirs up riots throughout all of the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of what? The Nazarenes. That's as bad a name as you could call someone. I mean, it's worse than saying you're a Duke fan who loves Christian Leitner. I mean, in the Old Testament, one of the predictions about the Messiah is that he will be a branch. He will be a shoot. You know what that means? When you cut down a tree, what comes out of that stump? A shoot. When you see burned over ground, what comes up? A shoot. life from death. One of the names of the Messiah, this one who will bring forth life from death, was Nasir. So while the town of Nazareth does not appear in the Old Testament, it's believed that this city in this area takes its name from the Hebrew Nasir. Therefore, the Christ who brings eternal life to spiritually dead men will come from Nazareth, named after that which is dead, in a region the Jews despised because of its spiritual darkness. So, if you take what all the prophets say about how the Messiah, the Holy One of God, is despised, rejected, and hated by fallen men, if you take everything, what Isaiah said in chapter 49, chapter 53, the psalmist said in Psalm 22, and Psalm 69, what Daniel said in chapter 9, if you take everything in the Old Testament, you never see them call him a Bethlehemite. But he will be a Nazarene who will be associated not with a religious establishment, but he will be associated with the low-life sinners. Mark 2, when the scribes and Pharisees ask the disciples, why does Christ eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus overhears them and he says, I came not to call the righteous. I didn't come to call the religious. I didn't come to call the self-sufficient. I came for sinners. So very different than us. I mean, if man were concocting a story about a great deliverer, we would have him coming from Jerusalem, the great city of peace. Or maybe from Rome, the city of power. Or maybe we would have him come from Mecca. Or Babylon. Or a city of great intellect like Athens. Or Constantinople. But the Lord chooses the tiny little town of Bethlehem, followed by the oppressive nation of Egypt, and the despised city of Nazareth in the rejected region of Galilee, the darkest place on earth, spiritually speaking, of that day. Because Christ is not coming in the power of man. And he is not coming in the religion of man. And he is not coming in the authority of man. And he is not coming according to the great intellect of man. He is the eternal God who created all things, coming incarnate to deliver spiritually darkened men from their sin. Christ said in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is the scripture that bears witness about me. But you refuse to come to me for eternal life. Well, lessons learned. In your personal life, be it your family, your work, your marriage, your kids, do you trust God's word? You know, the Bible says, those who love the Lord, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. All things. There's a lady in our church. Do I have time to share this with you? Yeah, not really. I'll tell you about it later. Can you trust his word even when you don't understand why some things happen the way they do? Mary didn't understand why she was chosen. Me? I'm just a young girl. She didn't understand why Caesar issued the decree when he did, to force her to travel 80 miles when she's 35, 36 weeks pregnant. She probably didn't understand why Herod was so paranoid and so cruel. I mean, why murder children under two? It was all for a reason. Can you trust God's word when you're afraid? Maybe it's what someone else plans to do to you, or you get all worked up over the election. Who's going to be president? What's the next decision the Supreme Court's going to render that's going to erode away even more of the morality within our nation? You know, some people fear what's going on in life. Other people fear death. But in those moments when you are fearful, do you trust God's word? You ought to. It's trustworthy. Let me give you some verses to take home with you this Mother's Day. The psalmist said, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, Lord. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. The Lord said through the prophets, I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Now you might say, well, he said that to them in the Old Testament. Yes. And he said that to you in the New Testament. Where? Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is that enough security for you? You know, that is why the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi, he was so grateful for those who were laboring with him, whose names are in the book of life. The other Apostle Peter said, you can leave all your worries with the Lord because he who is sovereign cares for you. Christ himself said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe also in me. And that's not just for eternal life. That is for day-to-day life right now. Joseph and Mary were obedient based on their trust in God's word. How obedient are you when it comes to trusting God's word? Our Father, we come to you this morning out of tremendous gratitude for how meticulous you have been with the details found within your word. And Father, for those that have not yet seen this, it's because they have not been reading this and not yet understanding this, that you have given through fallen men a perfect revelation, divinely generated and recorded and preserved and translated and handed to us, that we might know you, that we might know how you have gone about reconciling us through coming incarnate in the flesh and dying to the just wrath your holy character demands, and that we might now walk in fellowship with you. And Father, it's not just through our minds that you have done this, but have given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to enable us to yield to the Spirit and not quench it, to walk in obedience, that we might know what it is to be in fellowship with you. Not just in heaven for eternity, but right here on earth, in a fallen world where you use us as a testimony to your greatness. Father, thank you for what you have given us. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.